Well, if you haven't got it open already, please do turn to Romans chapter 2. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. I want to start by asking a question. What's the biggest religion in the world? Anyone? Dan. Christianity. Yeah, you say Christianity. If you had a broad definition of Christianity, people who say they're Christians, probably the biggest in the world. You might say Islam. Actually, again, if you have that broad definition of Christianity, Islam, about a billion fewer people are Muslims than Christians. You could say atheism, couldn't you, potentially? You could be slightly cynical and say, oh, football or something like that, or money or power. But actually, I think the biggest religion in the world, this is just my opinion and Tim Keller's, actually, is moralism. Moralism. What do I mean by that? Self-righteousness. Living or attempting to live an outwardly good life. Like I said, you could also call it self-righteousness. You set your identity, you set your hope for salvation, you set your fulfillment in life on being a good person. Or just perhaps not good, but better than other people. And I think there are moralists, self-righteous people in all religions, aren't there? In fact, a lot of religions out there do rely on you being a good person, unsurprisingly. That's how you attain salvation. And that seems quite natural, doesn't it? And even to some Christians, some people looking at Christianity would think, well, you've got a God who's written a book, who's written the Bible, which is full of laws, patterns of life to follow, rules. Doesn't it make sense that following those and being morally upright should please him? And mean that he shows favour to me? Well, I think a lot of people do think that. I think it's a danger for everyone to slip back into that way of thinking. But that's what this chapter of Romans is all about. Paul is writing this letter. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome. And in this chapter, he is addressing people who think that being a good person is what counts. That's how they're going to get their salvation. And ultimately, what he tells us, and hopefully what we'll see as we go through, is that actually that is not the case. We were looking last week, Dan was telling us about sinners needing the gospel. And this morning, hopefully we'll see that moralists, self-righteous people, religious people need the gospel just as much. So hopefully we'll see that. Hopefully it will also shake us up a bit. That's what Paul is trying to do in this letter, in this chapter, warn us of the dangers of slipping back into that way of thinking. It might seem at about the halfway point that this is going to be quite a depressing sermon, and I apologize for that, but that's what it says in the Bible. I'm just preaching what Paul is writing. But we will see at the end that there is hope. Obviously, that's where Paul is going. There is always hope in the gospel. So that's where we're going this morning. Just to put things in a little bit of context, I won't spend too much time doing this. This is the third sermon in our little mini-series on the first three chapters of Romans, while Paul's having his sabbatical. As I've mentioned, the book of Romans is a letter. It's a letter to real people. It's not an academic essay or anything like that. It's a letter to real people in a church, but it's also an argument. It's a sustained explanation and defense of the gospel, of the news that salvation is freely available in Jesus. Paul was a clever chap, as hopefully we'll see. He's got legal training, and it's a really logical argument. So you always have to know, when you're reading Romans, where he's going. He's always going somewhere. Okay, so like I said, last week's sermon looks at sinners needing the gospel. This week we'll be looking at moralists needing the gospel, and then next week we'll be looking at the beginning of chapter 3 at the subject everyone needs the gospel, although terms and conditions apply because I'm preaching next week and I haven't written my sermon, so the title may change. Okay, but so that section, so last week, this week, next week, Romans 1 verse 18 to the end, to the halfway through chapter 3, that's all one section. And Paul is going, where is Paul going? He's going to chapter 3 verse 23. That's where he's going. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. That's where he's going, okay? And verse 23 sums up last week's sermon, this week and next week. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you want a summary of those verses, that's it. I could probably stop preaching there, but I won't. But what Paul does is he's going through these chapters as he's looking at different groups of people, and he's saying the way that you're living your life will not save you. It will only lead to death. Okay, so where are we going to go this morning then? We've got 3 points as we look at the subject of moralists need the gospel. You saw the first one. Who are moralists? Or who is Paul talking to? What's his audience? That's the question I'll try and answer there. Secondly, we'll look at the results of moralism. Then finally, we'll look at hope for moralists. So first of all then, who are moralists? Who's Paul talking to in chapter 2? What are they like? How do they act? Who are they? I think the first thing we can see as we read through chapter 2 is they are sinful. Apologies, sorry, I thought I had some more things up there. They are sinful. Moralists are sinful, which is actually, on the face of it, quite strange, isn't it? And I'm sure it's a surprise to them, to people who think that they're upright and good people. And what I want to do now is just read a few verses at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, just try and get across the impact of what Paul is doing here, okay? So just listen as I read it. Try and put yourself in the sandals of a first century Jew who's spent his whole life keeping the law of God, relying on that for his salvation. Just listen to the words that Paul uses. I'll read from verse 28 of chapter 1. And since they, that is sinners, Paul's talking to sinners here, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Do you see what happened there? Do you see what Paul is doing? Hopefully, the emphasis I put on those words brought that home. Imagine listening to that. A Jew who's been converted to Christianity is just nodding along as all of those lists of sinful behaviors are read out. Oh, Gentiles these days, awful. Awful. Terrible what they're up to out there. I'm not like that. I'm a law-keeping son of Abraham, not me. And then all of a sudden, Paul pours an absolute bucket of cold water over your thinking. And he says, you do exactly the same things. And not only that, but you judge those who are sinful. Paul is saying, all those idols I've just listed, all those lists, that list of sins, that applies to you just as much as it applies to those non-religious people you've been judging. You're full of unrighteousness. You're a gossip. You're a slanderer and a hater of God. This is an incredibly clever piece of writing. It's designed to really cut to the heart of the Jewish listeners, those who are relying on their ability to keep the law of Moses, skewer their false hopes for salvation, just really hit them between the eyes with the truth that they cannot save themselves. Paul knew that those people who were like this needed shocking out of their self-righteousness. And I think this morning, Paul wants us to remember as we read these things the truth that we so often forget. I'm not saying we do forget it. I'm not saying that we're like this. But we do so often forget, don't we, that whoever we are, we do need saving. I know I'm prone to forgetting that, to starting to rely on my own actions. We need to remember that if you've been a Christian for 50 years, you've got just as much need of the gospel as the young teenager who's coming in and hearing it for the first time. You may be thinking, well, how can that be true? How is it that these good people can be sinful? How can Paul be saying these things? That doesn't really seem fair. I haven't murdered anyone today, or I'm sure they didn't. I've not been disobedient to my parents. At least I've been nice to one of them today. Remember that the list in Romans chapter 1 that I just read out is not mainly about actions. Most of those are about attitudes. Okay? Things like maliciousness and insolence and haughty and boastful, those are attitudes. They're postures of the heart, aren't they? Most of them aren't actions. Real sin is in the heart, is what Paul is saying here. He's doing the same thing that Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. I'll just read one of the verses to you now. He says, Jesus said, "You've heard it that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Jesus is saying that, yes, you break the Ten Commandments when you murder someone, but you break the exact same commandment when you're angry with someone, in the same way that you break the eighth commandment when you commit adultery physically, but you also break that commandment when you look lustfully at a woman who is not your wife. Real sin is in the heart. Paul is saying exactly the same thing as Jesus. It's the attitudes we hold. And ultimately, it's whatever we worship most, whatever's top in our heart, whatever fulfills us the most. If it's not God, if it's not Jesus, then it is sinful. I imagine most of us can get through the day and lie down in bed and say, "Well, I haven't murdered anyone today. That's that commandment kept." But isn't it a lot harder to honestly be able to say, "I haven't been angry unjustly at anyone. I've loved everyone perfectly today." So like I've said, Paul is saying the same thing as Jesus. Everyone is sinful. Everyone breaks the law. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And that includes people who are self-righteous, who do try their hardest to be a good person. Fundamentally, despite outward appearances, everyone is as sinful as everyone else. Moralists are sinful. But also Paul says something else, doesn't he? He says that self-righteous people who are like this, are guilty of something else. And he really goes for them on this one. And that's judging others. Moralists are judgmental. It's the sin of hypocrisy, isn't it? It's there in verse 1, in verse 3, and in verse 21 as well. How can you judge others when you're guilty of exactly the same thing? This is a difficult one for us to hear, and I think it does have application for all of us, because it's a danger that we can all fall into. I know I can. Paul's saying, how can you sit there and apply what I've been saying to others and look at the man who's being caught in adultery and shake your head and say, "Oh, think of the children," when you've in your heart you've committed exactly the same thing? Paul's really challenging our thinking here, isn't he? I mean, I'll just read verses 17 and following, because Paul is really harsh on these people for judging others. He says, "You call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. And if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" He is really laying into them here, isn't he? And I think he's challenging our thinking as well. He's saying that the last person to see their own sin sometimes is us, isn't it? Especially, I think, for people who rely on self-righteousness. How do we react when we're confronted with other people's sin? Are we judgmental? Are we quick to judge them? How do we react when we hear the truth of God being preached? What's the first thing that springs to mind? Is it, how does this apply to me? Or is there a list of people? Ah, this would be great for them to hear. Brilliant. They really need to hear this one. I know I'm guilty of that one too. Someone cut me up on the M27 recently. It's a fairly regular occurrence, and I was pretty quick to judge them. Thinking things, oh, unbelievable, it's dangerous. How can someone drive like that? They just need to learn some patience. They won't get there any quicker. But am I really in a position to judge? It's quite a trivial example, but I drive aggressively, I speed, I know I'm guilty of driving too close behind the person in front of me when I'm in a rush. But when I do it, there's always an excuse, isn't there? I'm late for work, or I'm having a bad day, or I'm tired and I just want to go home. We have the tendency, don't we, to judge other people quickly and harshly and make excuses for ourselves so that we can hold on to our self-righteousness, make ourselves feel better, but also keep committing that sin that we like to commit. So how should we react when we see sin in others? Do we shake our heads? Do we judge in our hearts? Or when we see people being sinful, do we say, actually, my heart, by nature, is just like theirs? It just shows itself in different ways. Like I've said, you're probably feeling a little bit depressed right now. Bit of a downer of a sermon, but make no apologies for that. That's where Paul is going. That's where he wants us to go. He's being really hard, like I've said, on this particular sin. And Dan mentioned last week, didn't he, that before we understand the glorious reality of the gospel, of the salvation of Jesus Christ, we need to understand why the gospel was necessary in the first place. Because we're all sinful. We need to see our sin, see how bad it is, and see the wrath that God righteously feels against sin. Finally, before we move on then, why? Why are moralists like this? What do they rely on for their salvation? Paul sort of delves into two things at the end of the chapter that he's particularly talking here about Jewish listeners, about people in the first century who were Jews but who have converted to Christianity or who are in the Roman church. But there are some realities here that are applicable to us. But he talks about two separate things that those people listening would have relied on, would have made them think, I'm fine with God. And that's their moral superiority, the fact that they were better than other people, and their religious activity. You know, the things they did, their prayer, that sort of thing. Specifically, what he uses as an example of that is circumcision, a sign of the covenant given from God. It's there in verse 17. Verses 17 and 18 contain what they really rely on. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. We've already talked about that quite a lot, so I won't go into that too much. So they rely on their moral superiority, the fact they know the law, and the fact that they approve what is excellent because they're instructed from the law. I want to focus on this thing about religious activity. And looking at verses 25 to 29, they're all about circumcision. What makes you truly a Jew? What makes you truly one of God's people? Circumcision was a covenant sign. It was given to God's people to show physically, very physical way, that they belong to the people of God. Just like in Genesis, the rainbow is a sign of God's promise that he will never flood the earth again. Or the fact that the Lord's Supper is a sign of the new covenant. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and his people. Well, it had become more than that to the Jews. The key truth that they'd missed, that they didn't understand, was that the sign is not what saves you. Okay, it's God who saves you. God didn't say, Noah, when I put the rainbow in the sky, that's going to stop the rains. No, he said, when I put the rainbow in the sky, I will look at that and I will remember my promise not to flood the earth again. It's God's word, God's promises, God's actions that save, not the sign. And in the same way, the Jews thought that their circumcision would mean when they stood in front of God on the last day, they'd be able to say, I'm circumcised, I'm one of yours. But Paul is actually saying no. If you break the law, then it's of absolutely no value. This would have been another one of those moments where they would have not known what to do. This is something they've relied on their whole lives. Their whole family structure for generations, thousands of years, has been built on this exact thing. And Paul is just tearing it down to their eyes in front of them. But Paul is saying here that outward signs are of no value if inwardly your heart has not changed. In the same way, you know, we can't, you know, it's not baptism that saves us. It's not taking communion that washes us of our sins regularly. It's God that saves us. You know, you could say, well, you know, rather than saying, using the word circumcision there, you know, Tim Keller makes the point you could use the word baptism. You know, so what if you've been baptized? So what if you're a church member? It only counts for anything if there's been real change in your life. So there we go. Moralism is something we can all fall back into. And Paul is making the point here that moralists, self-righteous people, people who rely on doing good, as we're all prone to do, those people are just as sinful as the outrightly sinful people in chapter 1. Well, let's move on then to our second point, the results of moralism. Where does it lead? Hopefully we won't spend too long on the next couple of points. Well, I think we all know that it's going to lead to the same place as it does for the sinners in chapter 1. Verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourselves because of your hard and impenitent hearts. Dan said of verse 27 in chapter 1 that sinners receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. And Dan made the point that ultimately that is death. The wages of sin is death. And Paul is telling us that the same thing will happen to those who rely on the law for their salvation. Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. We'll all be judged by the law that we try to keep and fail. That's what he's saying. And Paul's already told us that no one can keep it. So that's one of the results of moralism. That's the main thrust of this passage, and like we've said, it is a depressing one. There is no hope in good works. We're building our house on sinking sand if we think that church attendance and saying your prayers and reading the Bible is going to save us. Another result in verse 24. Where does moralism lead? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Another absolutely huge accusation for the Jewish listeners. Again, they've been told through generations and generations, you are a light for the nations. They are there to show the sinful people in the nations around them just how good God is, how attractive it is to be part of his people, to show his holiness and power and righteousness. But instead of that, Paul is saying the exact opposite is true. By your judgmentalism, by your haughtiness, by your sinfulness, you give such a bad impression of God that Gentiles blaspheme his name. I think Paul's making the point here that religious legalism is always distasteful, isn't it? Hypocrisy is never, you know, it's never something that you want, is it, when you look at it? It's always something that's called out so quickly by the media, is hypocrisy. I was listening to an interview with an MP recently about the visit of the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, and he was espousing lots of noble views about the persecution, about the human rights abuses in Yemen. And the interviewer asked him, well, you met him 2 years ago, did you raise it then? And he had to bluster and say, no, he didn't. And actually, it came out later on that he is quite a keen proponent, and he does quite well out of arms deals with Saudi Arabia. So his actions don't really match the image he's trying to portray. And they found out pretty quickly he's a hypocrite. And that is not a good thing, is it? I think everyone can agree that. So when people look at the church and they see moralists, they see people preaching one thing and practicing another, that is not attractive, is it? And we need to pose ourselves this challenge. I mean, let me say from the outset that I think Netley Christian Fellowship, I think we give a great picture of the gospel for our unity and the way that we love each other. But we do need to think about this. This is a danger, Paul is saying, for us. Is our community attractive? Because we can never fulfill the Great Commission, can we, to go and make disciples of all nations? Unless we are humble, unless we are repentant, unless we are being shaped by the gospel of Jesus. And only churches grounded in the gospel can ever be adverts for God and his saving grace. Churches full of self-righteous people can only ever be a big sign that says keep clear. And I know from speaking to people who've started coming to the church over the last year, it's been so encouraging to see more that actually people are attracted here because of the love that is shown between people here at Netley Christian Fellowship. And we can praise God for that. Finally then, let's look at hope for moralists. And there's a glimmer of hope, isn't there? Just a glimmer of hope in verse 4, I think it is. You presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Repentance is the antidote to moralism. It's the antidote to all sin. It's what Jesus said he came to do. He said in Mark chapter 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus came to call us to repentance. Repentance being truly sorry for the sins that we've committed. Coming to Jesus, asking his forgiveness, and crucially trusting his promise that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. And when do we repent? We repent when we know something is wrong. When God has called us and showed us the sin in our lives. Which is exactly what self-righteous people don't do. They don't think there's anything wrong. We need to remember we all need to repent. We all need to come to Jesus. At the anniversary of the Reformation, we're reminded that the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses was that a Christian life should be one of continual repentance. The antidote to relying on our good behaviour is acknowledging to God on our knees that we have no good behaviour. It's easy for that thinking to creep in, isn't it? I've been pretty good with my Bible reading this week. I've done family devotions every mealtime for a month. It's great. I've never been able to say that, by the way. But if we're constantly on our knees at the cross, remembering how sinful we are, we won't fall into that trap. And we know that Jesus will never turn us away. Jesus has promised to never cast us out. But then the last glimmer of hope, and I want to end on this, is at the end of the chapter, those verses that we read looking at circumcision. Like I've said, we always need to remember where Paul is going, and he's going to chapter 3, verse 23 and 4. And John is going to preach in a couple of weeks' time about the fact that we are all justified by his grace as a gift. So Paul is not getting there yet, okay, but he is still giving us glimmers of hope. Because we know the end of the story. Circumcision that Paul's talking about there was a very intimate part of your body being cut off. And as well as being a sign from God that you belong to his people, it's also a visual sign of the penalty of breaking that covenant. In the ancient Near East, you didn't sign a contract. You performed a ceremony. And usually that ceremony would be the junior partner, the less powerful partner in that contract, saying, if I break this covenant, bad things will happen to me. So, for instance, he might pick up a bit of sand or dirt and put it on his head, basically saying, if I break this covenant, may I be buried, may I be dead. Or another example is cutting a load of animals in half and walking between the two of them, between the two halves. If I break this covenant, may I be like these animals? God is saying, if you break this covenant, may you be cut off from me and from all of the people, all of my people. But hold on. Paul has devoted the whole chapter to making it very, very clear that no one keeps the covenant. Everyone is cut off. So, how can we be saved? How can God have any people at all? Well, we know it's because the penalty, because the cutting off has already happened. It happened on the cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when Jesus died and was cut off from his Father's love. He bore the penalty for our covenant breaking. He bore the curse from his own Father. And then Paul says in Colossians that through him all of us are truly circumcised. It's already happened. We've already been circumcised in our hearts. In verse 29, Paul mentions there the Spirit. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. It's the Spirit working in us, God's Holy Spirit, calling us to repentance, calling us to faith, showing us our sin, and applying the work of the Son in our hearts. And what does that mean? Well, look at that amazing sentence at the end of verse 29. His praise is not from man, but from God. The Father sees us as objects of praise. Isn't that amazing? A whole, more than a chapter, devoted to telling us how bad we are. But still, the Father sees us as objects of praise. He looks at us, if we're Christians, with love because of what Jesus has done. Hallelujah. I think one thing that this chapter does is give us a real appreciation of the fact that our salvation could never be through ourselves. And I'm really thankful for that fact, because I know if it was, I'd mess it up on day one. And we'd be cut off from God forever. So I hope this morning hasn't been too much of a downer. We need to remember, as we look at our sin, that we have hope. But our only hope is in Jesus Christ. The fact that he's been cut off in our place. And if we come to him in repentance, he will never turn us away. He will always forgive us for our sins. And God will look at us as his children. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've been looking at the fact that we can never be perfect, no matter how hard we try. We've also been considering, we've also been shown through your word, the great fact of the gospel. The fact that through Jesus Christ, our sins have been taken away from us. It is as if we've never sinned, Lord. Your Bible tells us that you've taken our sin, you've put it as far as the east is from the west, you've thrown it to the bottom of the sea, you've put it behind your back, Lord. And Heavenly Father, we just pray, Lord, that you will forgive us for our tendency to judgmentalism, to thinking we're better than others. And Lord, may we truly just rest in the fact, in the great assurance that we have from the gospel, from the fact that Jesus did it all and paid the price on the cross. Oh Lord, may we always be magnifying and praising your name because of our salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.